We come this morning to John chapter 8. We'll be looking at the first 20 verses of John 8. It's on page 749 if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 20. Listen closely to God's word. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Well, we have before us this morning an intriguing passage. It's intriguing in its subject matter and content. Our ears perk up when we hear this compelling story about this woman who is caught in adultery, being brought before Jesus. We're intrigued by the fact that Jesus, twice in the account, stoops down and writes on the ground, and we wonder, what was he doing in the dust that day? Why doesn't the scripture give us more detail about what his point was, what he was writing in the dust that day? And then, perhaps more than anything, as we look at this passage, and particularly if you are following along, your Bible has some sort of brackets around this passage, some sort of note down at the bottom that says something to the effect of, "The earliest manuscripts do not contain chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 12. And so we wonder about what is going on here. And we can start by asking a question, and we need to really ask the question and answer the question briefly about the authenticity of this passage. Now, first of all, we need to give thanks that as we read the scripture, we come across this sort of notation very, very rarely. And God has so clearly preserved his word for us in its entirety, and he has providentially orchestrated for us so that we don't have to sit in fear or wondering, do we have the scripture? But God has given us his word very clearly. Now, some of the difficulty that comes in this passage and some of what's led to it being criticized, even if you're just a casual reader of the Gospel of John, you can actually hear, even in the English, that there's some different vocabulary used here than what we see elsewhere in the Gospel of John. In fact, in the Greek, that comes through very clearly. And furthermore, just the flow of the text of these verses is a little bit different. And so we say, well, what's going on here? Why is this the case? The second reason why people have looked at this text and said we're not sure it really qualifies or belongs in the scripture is it seems at first glance that Jesus is not taking sin seriously. Like here's a woman caught in a very serious sin, and yet Jesus tells her, I don't condemn you. And people are concerned that, well, since this passage would paint Jesus taking sin not so seriously, therefore it must not fit with the rest of the scripture. Now, why have I read this passage to you, and why should we take this passage as indeed a part of the inspired, infallible Word of God? Well, to start with, we need to realize that there is a lot of safety for us as we come to the scripture and as we come to a passage like this and what we call systematic theology. And what systematic theology does is it goes through the flow of the scriptures and it says, let's study the scriptures, not just in individual passages isolated from one another, but let's look at the overall flow of the scriptures. What do the scriptures have to say about different subject matters? What do they have to say, for instance, about the person of God? What do they say about the person and work of Jesus? What do they say about the nature of sin and our sin problem? And then by comparing the scripture between, or by comparing scripture to scripture, we are protected from getting off that narrow road and into the weeds of theology. Now, why is systematic theology important then when we come to a passage like this? Well, we see actually that this passage fits well within the flow of Scripture, that it fits well within who Christ has presented to us throughout the gospel accounts to be. And we'll explore that more as we go along. Systematic theology also protects us then from coming to a passage like this. And let's say like picking a verse out of it, like verse 11, neither do I condemn you. Oh, Jesus isn't concerned about sin. No, we know that Jesus is very concerned about sin, and then we can come back to verse 11 and interpret this verse in its context and understand it. So, first of all, systematic, why should we believe this passage and accept it? Well, systematic theology is going to protect us and keep us from going off in crazy directions with a passage like this. A second reason, and perhaps more foundational, why we should accept this passage is, and receive it as authentic, is that the early church fathers, up until the present time, people who are a lot better theologians than I am, or a lot people who are a lot more godly than I am, have indeed received this passage. I have to say that as I came into this passage this week, or as I've been reading ahead actually for several weeks and anticipating this, I haven't been looking forward to this passage because it raised questions for me. But where I find a lot of comfort and help is we can go back to the late 300s, with theologians like Augustine, who lived from around 354 to 430, Ambrose, 339 to 397, Jerome, 347 to 420. And all three of these men who lived much closer, right, to the time of the writing of this passage. They all not only commented on this passage, they not only preached from it and explained it in their context, but they also defend its authenticity. And interestingly enough, and helpful to us, they not only defend that this passage is authentic, but they also give reasons why some of the scribes had left it out. So they already knew that there were some copyists who were saying, we have questions about this passage, so I'm not going to, when I copy down, remember all the Bibles of that era are being copied by hand, right? When I copy, I'm just going to skip this part because I'm not sure I like the doctrine that's presented here. So actually, there's a word of warning to us about, of course, in our nation's heritage, there's the Thomas Jefferson Bible, right? What did Thomas Jefferson do? He went through the Bible with his little X-Acto knife, right, and chopped out the parts that had anything to do with judgment, anything that wasn't positive about mankind in his perception, he just sliced and diced away. And so actually, instead of wanting to eliminate this passage, we should say, God's given us this passage, and he's given us this manuscript evidence as a warning to us about not slicing and dicing the Word of God to make the Word of God fit with my values, right? When we come to the Word of God, our goal is what? To be conformed to the Word of God, not to conform it to me. Now, interestingly and fascinatingly, that becomes, if you will, example A, the first way then in which God reinforces to us the main point of this text. Because the main point is really right in the middle of the text, right, that we read. Verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. How does the text itself teach us that? Because the text itself is reminding us of our temptation to make the light conform to what I want it to be. To make the light, as we will see, shine on the people who I want the light shone on. Oh, there's someone out there who's a worse sinner than me. Let's put the light on them and their wickedness. Meanwhile, I can stay comfortable in my sin in person. And see, we can take the scripture itself and manipulate it sinfully, right? Wrongfully, we can take the scripture and manipulate it to be and to fit what I want it to be. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. I am the light. I am the light of the world. If you want to walk in the light, walk with me. So what we have here is a passage that confronts us, actually in our sin, confronts us in our unbelief, brings the light to bear on us in an uncomfortable way, but Jesus is inviting you and me to his light. And so very simply, the gospel of this passage is that you and I are invited by Christ to bring your life into the light. Now, that's a scary thing in one sense. But what Jesus is saying to us is, you don't have to live in the darkness. You don't have to hide your life anymore. I've not come, John 3:17 we'll be talking about a little bit, I've not come to condemn the world, but I've come in order that you, through me, might have salvation. Come to the light. Jesus is inviting us to bring our lives into his marvelous light. And we're going to look at this morning in three different ways, having to do with why should you and I bring our life into the light? Bring your life to the light. Well, in order for us to do that, if we're going to bring our own life into the light, first of all, you have to bring your life to the light, not others' lives. Right? That's where this passage starts off in roughly the first 10 verses. Jesus is focused on his teaching ministry. We see that in verse 2. He's gone up. He's prioritizing it right early in the morning. He came to the temple. The people are gathered to him. He's sitting down teaching them. Verse 12, after this distraction, he gets right back into teaching. And the passage ends, verse 20, emphasizing the fact that he's teaching, right? He's speaking these words. He's openly teaching and instructing. He has content that the Father's given him to proclaim. But, there are some people with other agendas, aren't there? You've been in classrooms before with students who didn't have their homework done. I had a professor in seminary who was easily distractible. And we were supposed to prep for, with language translations, right, of one of the biblical testaments. I won't give it away because you might be able then to deduce which professor it was. You know, you're supposed to come in with five verses translated or whatever and ready to explain what part of speech the different words were, the verbs were. And you could always tell in that class who hadn't gotten their homework done because they would hold up their hand or, just start asking questions. And this professor loved to answer these questions. And you could get through sometimes an hour of class without getting into verse 2 and hide the fact that you hadn't done your homework. Well, here Jesus has a teaching agenda this day. But not everybody wants him to accomplish that agenda, do they? And particularly, we see the scribes and Pharisees have a different agenda. And they bring this woman to him with an accusation that she has been caught in adultery in the very act. This is a married woman, and supposedly somehow, some way, caught her loving someone who she was not married to, somebody other than her husband, kids. This is a very serious accusation. In fact, Pastor Wise read to us right from the book of Deuteronomy that talks about that this is very serious. It has death penalty implications. She could be put to death, and that's what they're coming to Jesus asking for, in fact. Now, they're coming really in their minds with two accusations, aren't they? What are those two accusations? Well, there's an accusation against the woman, right? This woman is an adulteress. But the second accusation, and the one that they really care about, is what? We're going to catch Jesus not upholding the law. Verse 6, they said this, testing him, that they might have something with which to accuse him. Right? So their goal is not really, from the outset, it's not really to deal with this woman. Their goal really is to deal with Jesus. And how does Jesus respond to this? Well, initially, he just ignores their foolishness, doesn't he? He pauses his teaching, stoops down, and starts writing on the ground. But they're not content with that response, and so they continue, verse 7, to badger him, to hound him, and he raises himself up and says to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Jesus, after initially just ignoring what they're asking him, he then stands up and calls their bluff, doesn't he? He calls their bluff and says, and he calls it really in two ways. First of all, none of you are pure, he says. Who among you is without sin? You're here claiming to be people who stand for holiness and righteousness and purity in the society. And yet you don't even stand for righteousness and holiness and purity in your own lives. You're not without sin yourself. None of you are pure. And then he calls their bluff by saying, go ahead. Go ahead, throw the first stone. And in doing so, he's pointing out, not only are none of you pure, but actually also none of you are that concerned about purity. Because you won't actually do what it takes. You won't actually pay the price to see your society purged of evil. What Jesus is doing here is he's calling them on their bluff. And he's pointing out the reality that these scribes and Pharisees are not actually concerned for their own purity or the purity of the society. They're not concerned for the welfare of this woman at all, or even for the real purging of sin from the society. And how do we know that? Not only because he says it, but if they're actually really concerned that there's impurity in our society, where's the man? Right? If they're actually really concerned, oh dear, we live in a society where there's adultery. We've got to get adultery put out of this society. Where's the guy? And so Jesus calls them on their bluff, or on their hypocrisy. Really might be a better biblical word here than bluff, right? He points out the hypocrisy of the situation. You're not really pure yourselves, and you're not really concerned for purity. And he then does what? Goes back to ignoring them. Bends back down to the ground and starts writing again there on the ground in the dust. And what happens? What happens? Well, conviction sets in. Verse 9. Now, those who heard it being convicted by their conscience went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. That's interesting. Many commentators have come to this and tried to deduce what Jesus was writing with his finger in the dirt and saying, like, whatever it was that he was writing, it was extremely profound because it brought conviction even to the Pharisees and the scribes, right? Actually, if there's one thing that's kind of hard to believe about this passage, it reads like a regular account out of the other three Gospels, right, from the life of Christ in terms of his way of interacting with people, his way of dealing with those who are confronting him with foolishness. But the one thing that's most out of character and most difficult to believe is, if you've read the other Gospels and if you've read John, what's the most difficult thing to believe? That the Pharisees and scribes actually had consciences, right? That they actually had soft enough hearts to come under conviction of sin. It's almost amazing to us to believe. And so we're thinking, what's written down there in the dirt that day? But notice the text tells us it wasn't what was written in the dirt that brought conviction to them. When they heard this, then their consciences are pricked. So it's what Jesus has said here. And the oldest realized the dilemma that Jesus has painted them into the first. Presumably those with the most wisdom realize, yeah, you know, I really didn't come here today to start throwing stones. I better just pack up and go on home. And so they disband. What Jesus is doing here and pointing out to them And what they should have been convicted about that day, and what we should be convicted about as well, is Jesus is putting his finger on one of the ways, one of the chief ways, that they avoided the light and that you and I avoid the light. Now, remember a few months back, we had Dr. Mark Ross here, and he did three sermons for us, three talks on the three uses of the law. And let's remember what those three uses of the law are. The law is given, like the Ten Commandments, right, to show us our need for Christ, right? All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. I need a Savior because I don't meet the demands of the law. The law is given to teach us in our converted state how to love God. How do we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? How do we love God and show love to our neighbor? It teaches us how to love God, how to honor Him. And the third use of the law is it's a restraint of sin, right? A restraint of evil. Now, why do I remind you of those three uses of the law? Well, what was the Pharisee use of the law in this passage? Which of those three were they using it for? And if your answer is none of the above, you are correct. Their use of the law was the law is a club by which I can beat up on my neighbor. And the problem is, of course, as with all sin that the Bible teaches us about, that the problem didn't die in the first century with this group of scribes and Pharisees. It's the whole, I know someone with a sin. I know someone who could really benefit from this passage. I know someone who really, I hope, sits over there and should be listening to this sermon right now. Syndrome that affects all of us, right? And that's what these Pharisees are doing. They don't have any concern for the impurity of their own heart, but here is someone who needs the light shown on her, Jesus. And of course, the fallacy here is, if I'm able to point out your sin, then it must mean that I'm righteous, that I have good standing with God. If I can point out your sin and your need to clear your conscience, I can ignore my own conscience. And we do this all the time, of course, don't we? In my estimation, and I have nearly 45 years of experience now, the three hardest words in the English language to say out loud are what? I was wrong. I was wrong. A few weeks ago, we had an issue of disobedience in the Hansen house, believe it or not. One of the kids was not doing what they had been told to do. And I started yelling at this child. And as we've often done, and you know if you've been to my parent, if you were at Ruth and my parenting class a couple years ago, this child was sent on a 1 mile run, which has been a good way for us over the years to deal with, to get the kid out of the house for a while, get a little bit of their energy out, etc. And as this kid is out running, I'm realizing in my conscience, you know, when they get back, I'm going to need to deal with my conscience. So we're up in the guest bedroom. I know what I need to say, right? I know what I've done wrong. I know that I was angry. I know from the book of James that man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God desires. And you know what I wanted to do? You know what my concern was? Well, I want to make sure that this kid has not lost the important lesson that they needed to learn, right? Of disobedience. And we can play that game all day long, can't we, brothers and sisters? Because you know something I know about myself and I think is probably true of you? I have never gotten angry for an unjustifiable reason in this brain. I have never coveted something that this wonderful human being didn't deserve, that God shouldn't have given to me. I have never sinned in a way that my heart couldn't justify and that my brain couldn't say, but yeah, God, he does things that are worse than me. Have you seen her life? And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing here. They refused to say and to acknowledge, I was wrong. And see, we have this temptation to hide from the light, by shoving others into the light. Make the light shine on him, on her. And if we're going to hear the gospel from this passage, brothers and sisters, we have to start by asking our own heart the question. Not just, am I a Pharisee? But in what ways, in what relationships of life, am I a Pharisee? What sins of mine do I avoid by dealing with the sins of others instead? See, we need to deal with disobedience, not anger. That's the priority sin, right? We need to deal with adultery, not hypocrisy, right, Jesus? And we shove other people into the light. And what does it mean? Well, sadly, it actually means that we are trapped in darkness. See, what we're actually doing is, and I don't know what Jesus was writing or doing down in the ground that day, but we're actually building dust castles for ourselves. We're just building up things that won't last, that'll get stepped on and blown away instead of actually dealing with the light. And if your primary concern or one of your priorities is making sure that others know how sinful they are or justifying yourself by pointing out how sinful others are, you are robbing yourself of the privileges of coming to the light. Don't avoid the light by shoving others into the light. Instead, bring your own problems, your own person into the light. Secondly, this passage then calls us to walk in the light. After the accusers leave, Jesus has this encounter with the woman. Where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. They're gone. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now this is, of course, a verse that gives us a little bit of heartburn, right? Because it appears that Jesus, you could read this and say, well, Jesus isn't concerned about adultery. Jesus doesn't take adultery seriously. This is one of the big sins. So what do we do with this? How do we understand this? Well, notice here that Jesus does not justify her behavior at all. He doesn't say he's not concerned about adultery. In fact, he says quite the opposite. He acknowledges that her past behavior has been sinful. Go and sin no more. He calls her actually to repentance very clearly. Now, why does he say, neither do I condemn you? Well, to understand that, it's helpful for us to flip back to John 3:17 and to remind ourselves that it says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Remember, Jesus comes to earth knowing what's inside of a man. He knew the sins that all the people around him had committed. And if all that was needed was condemnation, Jesus would not have needed to come in the flesh. He could have condemned the world from afar. But he took on flesh. He entered this world, right? And with a snap of the fingers, God could have consumed this universe with fire and sent us all into an eternity of hell. Jesus didn't come to go around telling everybody, I know your past 300,000 sins. You want to hear them? He came in order that the world through him might be saved. And Jesus is saying to this woman, I'm not here to condemn you, but to call you to repentance, to call you to turn away from your sin and to walk in the light. And he says, to, in this context then, teaching, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is saying to her, but also to you and to me, what? Go and sin no more. And the purpose of this light, this great light that God has sent into the world, is not for us to avoid and to shove others into, but actually for us to rush into ourselves, for us to benefit from. Jesus' goal for you and for me is not that we would be able to identify sinners who are worse than us, but rather that seeing our own sin through the light that he has brought, that we might find forgiveness and hope and a new life through that light that he has shown on us. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus has brought his light to invite us to walk in it. And not just to purify others, but to purify and work on me, on you. You know, kids, I had on sunglasses one time this week. One time I had on sunglasses. And there were some sunny days, right? So you might think, well, maybe it was some afternoon. Pastor Hansel was out sunbathing behind his house. It's not when I had on sunglasses. I had sunglasses on Tuesday morning when I sat in a chair reclining at the dentist's office. Why? Because the dentist put a bright light right on my mouth so that I can have nice, shiny, the kind of nice, shiny teeth that a YouTube star needs to have, right? Now that we have this YouTube service, right? We have to have pastors with great teeth, right? No, I just go to the dentist ordinarily, right? But they give me these sunglasses to put on so that that light doesn't shine in my eye for an hour while I lay there in the chair and they clean my teeth. Well, Jesus is inviting us to the bright light. Why? Because he wants to purify us. He wants to clean us up. And the good news is that Jesus can take people like people who are Pharisees, like you and me, people who are impure, and clean us up and invite us to the light and allow us to walk in that light. Jesus is asking you and me and inviting you and me to come to the light and to let His, to invite His light into our life in order that we might be purified by Him. Well, what's the result then of this walking in the light? Well, thirdly, we see in verses 13 through the end of the chapter that Jesus invites us to the light so that we might have fellowship with the Father. Once again, the Pharisees come front and center, and they're challenging the witness of Jesus. And they're challenging it basically on the basis of, we know Moses, we know God the Father, and you know, we're the ones with the high moral ground. And Jesus says, nothing of the sort. You know, nothing could be further from the truth. Rather, I'm here to tell you that I speak not only on my own behalf and bear witness, but the Father bears witness about me. And because you're rejecting my witness and rejecting the witness of the Father, you're not having fellowship with either. And Jesus is pointing out to us that when we walk in the light, and you can go to 1 John 1 to see this, when we walk in the light, when we come to His light, we actually then are enabled to have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and with one another as well. See, sin isolates us. Darkness cuts us off from one another. Darkness puts us in a position of not trusting one another, of being afraid of each other, afraid that if the light shines on me, if that bright light hits me, no one will be my friend. And instead, Jesus says, no, come to the light. Because as you come to the light, you're not only going to have fellowship with me, but you will know the Father as well. Verse 19, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And then what does Jesus do? Well, verse 20, he just continues then to operate in the light himself, doesn't he? He just continues on then, openly preaching and teaching, openly living his life before others as he walks in the light. Now, what's all this mean for us? Well, quite simply, it's an invitation to you and to me to bring our lives into the light and to stop playing games, to stop playing the games of, oh, Jesus, you better clean up this person's life. Oh, have you seen the mess in this person's bedroom? All the while ignoring the light and avoiding the light ourselves. Instead, Jesus says to you and to me, come to me. I am the light of the world. And if you'll stop making excuses, stop trying to argue against the light that I am, then I'll give to you, verse 12, the light of life. And what a blessing it is for us, right? People who have intentionally chosen darkness, not only the darkness of the sin that we've committed, but the darkness of suppressing our conscience, of coming into contact sometimes with Jesus face to face and slinking away then like those Pharisees did that day, And Jesus comes to you and to me again today and appeals to us, I am the light of the world. You don't have to live in darkness anymore, but I'll give you the light of life. And may God, by His grace, enable us not to be people of darkness, not to be people who make excuses for ourselves and pretend to be in the light when we're really in darkness. But may He, by His grace, call you and me to come forward with our lives in order that we might hear those words that He said to this woman, neither do I condemn you, because I've paid for your sin in full. Go and sin no more. May God in His grace allow each of you to live in and walk in the light that He has given. Amen. Lord, thank You for Your word. And Lord, we know that the whole world was trapped in darkness, but that a great light had shone on it in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, will You know those areas of our heart where we've embraced darkness, where instead of walking in the light, instead of confessing our own sin, we're busy confessing others' sins, pointing out their sins against You. And we pray, God, that Your light would indeed shine on us and that we would embrace that light, that You would purify us through that light, and that in that light that we would see light, that in that light that we would have fellowship with You and with Your Father and with our Father and God as well. Bless us with Your light, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.